Hey guys, thanks for listening, and we welcome you back. Today we're going to be talking about more of Isaiah. So last time we talked a little bit about chapter 11 with the tree coming back, and today we're going to talk a little bit more about more of the text in Isaiah. First, I want to introduce this idea about Nephi. What's Nephi doing with the text? And so in what we call Nephi's prophetic pattern, he basically takes you through like four stages. Stage one is 1 Nephi 19, Christ's coming mission, his suffering, his crucifixion, his atonement, and his resurrection. Stage two is going to be 1 Nephi 20, which is like Isaiah 48, the rejection of Christ by the Jews, their scattering. Stage three is going to be 1 Nephi 21, the Lord's plan for the Gentiles, how he's going to work with the Gentiles. And then stage four is 1 Nephi 22, the restoration of Israel and God's victory over evil. And if you can see those four stages kind of played out in Isaiah, you start to see his pattern as he goes through it. One author writes, "This prophetic overview of God's plan for the house of Israel and all humanity lines up with and informs Nephi's and Jacob's understanding of Isaiah's prophecies. When Nephi includes passages from Isaiah in his writings, he chooses chapters and verses that align with this prophetic worldview." And so that's kind of the way that, you know, we'll look at this. A lot of this stuff can be seen as archetypes. In other words, when Isaiah just goes off on what we call the burden narratives is going to be like the 13th through the 23rd chapter. Just look at this as Isaiah railing against the world, the forces of evil. Not that necessarily, for example, Moab of the ancient times is something that we need to be overly concerned with, but that overall, the idea of Moab or Babylon or Damascus being archetypes for enemies of truth. And so today, for example, you might see things maybe in the media or in social media which go against truth that are anti-Christ or anti-family. And though they're not named directly in Isaiah's writings, the overarching idea is that they are. They're just there as types. So know that these burden narratives from the 13th to the 23rd chapter, we could spend a whole podcast on this, but we're not going to, but we could. So I'm just going to kind of go through some of these, and we'll look at them and we'll see, okay, how are these texts relevant to us today and what's going on, just to give you an overview of it. And so in the 13th chapter, Isaiah is going to, and you can see this in the chapter heading, the destruction of Babylon is a type of the destruction of the second coming. So he's going to see the destruction of this mighty empire, Babylon. And yet at the time of Isaiah, Babylon was not as powerful as Assyria. And so this text, this the 13th and 14th text chapter of Isaiah, is this burden of Babylon that Isaiah is going to go off on. And this burden is this, he's going to say essentially that God is going to wreck these guys. And what's interesting to me is that Nephi is going to use this. And to Nephi, this is a lot more relevant because Nephi comes, 140 years after Isaiah. And so in Nephi's time frame, Babylon was a big deal. And so to him, he's like, yes, this is totally something that would resonate with Nephi. So let's just read a little bit here of the 13th chapter of Isaiah. So Isaiah 13, verse 1. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. That word burden right there at the beginning is Massah, and it just means like a tribute or a tax or a burden that you had to pay. And so this is like a heaviness that Isaiah feels, but yet he sees it. And so this is what he says. He says, "Lift up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as the of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the hosts of the battle." The Lord of hosts is an interesting phrase. The Lord of hosts is the host is Sabaoth. It's an army. It's a god of war. And so whenever you read in the Old Testament that this god of or this Lord of hosts is mustering his host or that he's the Lord of hosts, it's a general at the front of an army. And he's coming, look at the end of verse 5, to destroy the whole land. Notice verse 5, they come from a far country. Babylon is coming, and he's coming to wreck. In my opinion, I think what he's seeing is he's seen Israel getting wrecked by them. Verse 7, all hands will be faint, every man's heart shall melt. Verse 8, and they shall be afraid. End of verse 8, their faces shall be as flames. Verse 11, I will punish the world for their evil. Verse 13, I will shake the heavens and the earth and remove her out of her place. Well, who is her and what's going on here? You know, I think on one level, this is the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of those that corrupted religion. I think on the other hand, this is also the destruction of Babylon. In other words, they were destroyed. I really like this. This is a commentary from Victor Ludlow, and he says this on page 184 of his book, Isaiah, Prophet, Seer, and Prophet. He says, verses 9 through 13 describe the purpose and the results of the Lord's day of vengeance. Verse 9 explains that the purpose of the day of the Lord is to purge the earth of all sinners. See, for example, DNC 133, verse 50 through 51, or Joel 2, 1 and 2. In his later writings, Isaiah elaborates upon the intensity and completeness with which the Lord will cleanse the earth. The cleansing upon the earth parallels manifestations upon the earth and in the heavens, verse 10 and 13. The earth will shake and the heavens will turn dark as signs of the day of the Lord. See Revelation 6, 12 through 14, or DNT 133, 21 through 24. The few who remain upon the earth will be the humble and the righteous people. As a remnant of surviving destruction, they will form the nucleus of a new generation living in a new millennial age. See Isaiah 6:13, 43:1-7, and also Isaiah 43:14-21. So think about this. Out of this tribulation comes a new people. This isn't something new. I mean, if you think about it, we've seen this with the Nephite colony. They leave, and we have this new people that are born, they're new, and they have a newness of life, and they're righteous. You have, for example, in the millennium, those that survived the destruction. If you think about destruction in general, and if you think about calamities, this shouldn't be far from our hearts and minds right now as we're in the midst of this turmoil we're having right now. As a country, collectively, we have a choice. Like, how are we going to come out of this? And I think Isaiah's invitation is that we come out of it as new people. And so we see this again also in church history. If you think about 1847 as the saints go west, out of great trial, they come become a great people. And so anyway, that we see some of that destruction there. But then going back to the section, going back to Isaiah, look at this. This is intense imagery. It's verse 16 and 17 of Isaiah 13. It says, their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be spoiled and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt from generation to generation. There shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there. Their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. Wow, lots going on here. So first, 16 and 17. You know, I think in one sense, 16 is the destruction of Jerusalem. Multiple times we've seen this. We've seen this on Isaiah's day, or excuse me, we've seen this in Nephi's day, and then later in Jesus's day, and again, probably last days as well. But then look at verse 17. I will stir up the Medes against them. I think a good reading of that is that the Medes and the Persians will go against Babylon. And so for the rest of the chapter, 18 to the end, this is a narrative of the destruction of Babylon. And the end, those two verses with the owls and the satyrs and the wild beasts and the dragons dancing around in their cities, that is an idea in ancient Near Eastern thought of chaos creatures. Chaos creatures are like dragons or owls, unclean birds. And them dancing around in your cities is in a way of saying that your city won't be inhabited. And that would have been really a far-flung thing. Like, almost too incredible to consider in Isaiah's day, but especially Nephi's day. As in Nephi's day, Babylon was the big empire. Think of the empires that have been around for centuries. I mean, think about Rome. There probably was a day when people said, Rome will never fall. Or think about today, you know, the United States of America is the mightiest empire ever. It can never fall. And yet think about this, like one teeny little germ can cripple an empire and put them on its knees. I think about like War of the Worlds. If you've ever seen that film, they've done a few of these. You got the H.G. Wells one. You've got the remake with Tom Cruise and Dakota Fanning, if you've seen that one. This mighty empire comes and they're just wrecking everything on the world. And yet at the end of War of the Worlds, I'm kind of giving away spoiler alert. So skip this part if you haven't seen it and you want to see it. But it's not my fault. Guys, it's not my fault if you haven't seen War of the Worlds. I mean, think about it. Like 2005, like that's when it came out. So 2005, Spielberg busts out. I think Spielberg did this one. He puts Tom Cruise in War of the Worlds. That's like 15 years ago. So if you haven't seen it, I pretty much blame you, okay? But so here it is, spoiler alert. In War of the Worlds, these massive machines and this massive army come and they're just wrecking the world. And at the end, they're blown away by like a virus or a bacteria that they didn't have immunity to. And so this is the image of this empire that just gets completely destroyed. And Babylon was such a big deal in the ancient Near East, especially, like I said, in the 6th century BC, or the 7th century, 6th century. So 600 BC, big deal. They were essentially, unbeatable. They had walls that were just ginormous around their city. And different historians, you know, don't agree on the size of them. But in some narratives, like they could have chariot races on the top of these massive walls. Some say hundreds of feet of tall. And so anyway, that's what Isaiah is talking about, is that they're going to get wrecked. And so in the 14th chapter, he's going to cast the king of Babylon in the robes of Lucifer. And so there's a lot going on here in the 14th chapter. And so, you know, with the idea of the theology of the devil, like that's a lot to unpack. Like who was the devil, right? The Ha Satan in the narrative. He was a character in the court of the heavenly king that was doing the king's will. But then later, as theology evolves, and or maybe as they get more understanding, he becomes a great enemy to truth. In this narrative, I like to read Isaiah 14 through our understanding of who Satan is, that he's this character, you know, that he was Lucifer before he became Satan. So he had a title that was high and exalted. He was a son of the morning. Perhaps it meant, you know, one way to read this is that he was a person of great authority in the seventh heaven, the highest of the seven heavens. And so for him to fall would just be this tremendous fall. He wasn't just like an average angel, maybe the one in charge of, you know, vacuuming the rug in the heavenly courts, but he was a big deal. Not that there's anything wrong against vacuuming. We got a vacuum. So anyway, where was I? So Lucifer is this mighty angel and he falls, and that is what Isaiah is going to cast a king of Babylon in. So notice verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. Why? Because, well, Babylon's been wrecked. Look what's going to happen here. We're going to read this procession. So here's what I want you to view. I want you to view this procession of Lucifer, the son of the morning, this mighty angel that's been fallen, and he's going to be brought into hell. He's going to be brought into the depths of Sheol. And think of like a prison, right? As the prisoners being marched down past the cells, and everyone's like slapping their bars and they're kind of catcalling to the prisoner. That's the image that I want you to have with this narrative. So I'm just going to read here, starting in verse 9 of the 14th chapter of Isaiah. Well, actually, first we got to do verse 4. That thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased, the end of the golden city. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the ruler. So God takes away the staff of the king of Babylon. So now go to verse 9. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth that hath raised up their thrones, all the kings of the nations, and they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave. and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and worms cover thee. So you're dead, you mighty king of Babylon. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet that shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and that did shake kingdoms? That made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of the prisoners. All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with the sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet. Not even getting a proper burial. This king is led down to hell, and literally all the way down. And yet in his heart and mind, if you look in verse 13 and 14, his thought was, I'm going to ascend. I'm going to be the greatest of all. And yet he was not. And so this is an attack. It's a polemic. It's an attack against Satan, but it's also an attack against Babylon. A lot of scripture is polemical in nature. And guys, what I mean by that is, scripture doesn't just sit there as like this neutral thing. It's an attack against falsehood, but it's also a holding up a light for truth. And in this narrative, Isaiah is blasting the king of Babylon, but he's also blasting Satan. And that's kind of how you have to read Isaiah, is he's like multi-layered here. And so I really like probably my favorite verse in this whole section is the question that they ask him. And the question they ask him, there's a few of them, but one of them is verse 10. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? In other words, you had all this power, but here you are in Sheol. You're down here, and this is, Sheol is like hell. Gehenna is the Greek, and Sheol is the Hebrew for like this hell, the underworld. Look in 16. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, this is the guy? And I think the thing for us that we can read here today is people that we think are so great, at the end of the day, we're just people. And, you know, even Adolf Hitler, if you can imagine him, for all the might that he had, the entire army behind him, there was a day when he was alone in a bunker and he knew his time was up and he was just a guy. And so whatever person that you idolize, I think this is Isaiah's attack on that. They're just people. And, you know, we see this today. I don't know if you guys have seen the viral thing gone around of all the celebrities singing Imagine, and they don't have their makeup on and they don't have special lighting. And as you watch that video, you're like, oh my gosh, they're just people. And so, you know, however you want to read Isaiah 14, this is an attack and it's an affront. He is just railing on Babylon, and all the stuff you think is so important isn't really important. I think what a relevant message for us today. I mean, if you think about the world that we live in and how so much of our world is simply artificial. I remember reading one post on social media where this person who was famous said, I'm just now realizing how much of my life is just revolving around going out to eat with my friends and shopping. And really, how relevant is that? How important really is eating and drinking and some of the things that we think are so important? And so this time period that we're going through right now is really helping us boil down to like what really matters. So that's kind of big picture on the burden chapters. Just to briefly go through it, I'll post like a map where you can see some of these locations. But Moab was this like a competing kingdom, and they had a king, and they had, you know, their theologies. And so in the 15th and 16th chapter, they're condemned. Like verse 1, 15, the burden of Moab, and, you know, go to the end of verse 2. All their heads shall be baldness, and every beard will be cut off. Like in the ancient Near East, if you shave off their head and shave their beard, Well, that's not a good thing. So this is the burden of Moab in the 15th and 16th chapter. There's a cool prophecy of the throne being established in the fifth verse of Isaiah 16, which is kind of cool. In the 17th chapter is the burden of Damascus. Verse 6 of chapter 17 says, "Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, or bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel." Translation, not a lot of fruit. They're going to be scattered. So that's the 17th chapter, the burden of Damascus. 19 is the burden of Egypt. I think one thing we need to realize when we read Isaiah is we need to realize that Egypt was something that they really were tempted to trust politically because of the power of Assyria. So in the 19th and 20th chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah is essentially making the point that the Egyptians are not going to save you. They're not going to help you out. Essentially, Isaiah is saying, you know, why even trust Egypt when Egypt has nothing to offer you that you don't already have? That's kind of the message of the 19th chapter. And the 20th chapter, essentially, the question is, you know, why trust Egypt when history shows you that she's just going to betray you? And so why not just trust God, the God who holds Egypt in the palm of his hand and to whom Egypt is going to one day return to? He even predicts that Egypt is one day going to return and know the Lord. That's chapter 19, verse 21, where it says, "The Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day." And so why not just trust God? So that's essentially what the 19th and 20th chapters are talking about. And I think this is relevant to us today because we live in a world where there's just so much temptation to just ally with the world. And in these two chapters, it's such a temptation. Man, if we just cement an alliance with Egypt, they'll save us from Assyria. And Isaiah's message is, yeah, that's not how it's going to work. And we'll see this later in Isaiah's narrative. But that's the burden of Egypt right there. I can't leave these chapters without looking at verse 14 of chapter 19, where it says, "The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, in the midst of Egypt, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggering in his own vomit." That's the image Isaiah wants to portray Egypt as, is you're going to trust this guy that he's just a drunken reprobate, that just he's like wallowing in his own puke, his own filth. I mean, why would you trust these guys? And I think about that as if Isaiah were alive today, what would he say about some of the people and some of the ideas that so many people think are so important? I think that image of 1914 is just powerful. I would mark that in my scriptures. Towards the end of the 19th chapter, it's really interesting where it says in verse 23, it says, "In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians." It's kind of enigmatic, but a highway is a metaphor that Isaiah uses a ton of times, and it's this idea of breaking down barriers. In the ancient Near East, getting around would be really difficult, especially when there's all kinds of obstacles and hills and those kinds of things. And so one thing that Isaiah is talking about is that there's going to be a day when you're going to be able to get around quickly. And so I think, you know, clearly that's happened today, right? We have roads, we have ways to get around quickly. But I think what he's talking about here is we're breaking down barriers, which introduces the 24th verse, which is so clunky, but yet the footnote really helps. And so the verse 24 says, "In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance." Right there, he calls Egypt my people. Now, that's usually a sign of God's favor. You know, he'll say this people when he's upset with them, and he'll say my people when they're his guys. And so here he's calling Egypt my people, which to me says that this is future. This is not Isaiah's day. In other words, he sees a day when these people are not these people anymore. They're my people. Well, how's that going to come to pass? I think the footnote really helps. It says, all three will be allied with Israel as a blessing in the midst of them. And so these two nations that are always at odds are going to be brought back together with this image of a highway. The highway is the breaking down of barriers. And so to me, this is a very Christian message. Nations that fight and that hate each other, that just want to wreck each other through Christ and through his covenant people will be brought back together. And so that's how I read verse 24. I think the footnote really helps. Otherwise, if you just read that without the footnote, that would just really be kind of confusing. But that, in essence, to me, 23, 24, 25, those verses are a total message of hope in the midst of two chapters where it's just like this huge attack against Egypt. And so anyway, that's the 19th and 20th chapters of Isaiah, the burden of Egypt. The 21st chapter of Isaiah is more burden, more destruction. Bunch of nations are mentioned. But look at verse 3, where Isaiah is not happy about this. He says, "Therefore, my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold upon me as the pangs of a woman that travaileth." So a woman that's pregnant, that's about to give birth, total pain. And he says, "I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it." So whatever it is that Isaiah sees, he is not excited about. And he sees, verse 9, Babylon has fallen, the burden of Duma in verse 11, the burden of Arabia in verse 13, and so forth. So that's the 21st chapter, more burdens. In the 22nd chapter, he sees the burden of Jerusalem. So this whole chapter, Isaiah 22, is a burden against Jerusalem that they're going to be attacked. And there's a couple people that are going to play a role in here in this chapter. But before we read it, notice verse 1, the burden of the Valley of Vision. So that's the valley where Jerusalem is. Verse 5, it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity. Why? They're being attacked. Verse 9. You have seen that the breaches of the city of David, Jerusalem, that there are many, but they're going to be attacked by their enemies. Verse 12, in that day did the Lord of God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. But behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. So instead of repenting in verse 12, the people just say, hey, party it up. Let's just have a good time. And so then we're introduced in verse 15 to this fellow named Shebna. And we think he's probably a foreigner. He's high up in the king's court. Typically, officials would be referenced as, you know, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. But this guy is just Shebna. And so in scholarship, a lot of people say, well, this guy's probably not Israeli or not a member of the Jewish tribe. And his name is a foreign name as well. And so he's castigated. And so if you look in verse 16, what hast thou here and whom hast thou here? That thou hast hewed thee out a sepulcher here, as he that heweth him out of a sepulcher on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock. Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of the Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. So what's going on here? Well, essentially, this fellow, this Shebna character that's high in the king's court, wants to have a really fancy tomb. And the Lord says, oh, we'll give you a fancy tomb, not here. You're not going to be buried here. You're going to be cast out. And so his replacement is going to be this fellow in verse 20 named Eliakim. And Eliakim is going to be a type of Christ. So first of all, his name literally means God shall cause to arise, which is kind of like a messianic title pointing to the resurrection. Also, he's a servant of God like Jesus was. And next, he holds the physical keys to the king's storerooms. In the ancient Near East, sometimes a servant could actually have the king's key, and he was authorized to represent him, even in the market at times. And then fourth, he serves as a nail in a sure place for his family. What I mean by that is that they depend on him for security. And so that's what it's going to say actually in the text of Isaiah 22. Let's just read this. Verse 21 of Isaiah 22. I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so shall he open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all the vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to the vessels of flagons. And that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and shall be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it. So lots happening here. First, Eliakim is replacing Shebna, who was the leader of the king's court. Kind of like a position that would be similar to a present day Secretary of State, super high powerful. And so Shebna is replaced by Eliakim, and Eliakim is going to be this person that's going to be like the head of state, and he's just going to do all this stuff for the king. And as I read this, you know, there's lots of ways I look at this, but to me, one of the ways I read Isaiah 22, starting with about verse 20 to the end, is I read this as Jesus. And so I'm going to clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle and commit thy government into his hand. That's Jesus. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Well, Christ is the everlasting father. Verse 22, the key of the house of David I will lay upon his shoulder. He has the key of government. This is also ties into like Matthew 16. Upon this rock, I will build my church, right? And Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom to Peter. In other words, Christ as king authorizes and delegates others to hold keys. And so they have the power to decide. Verse 23, I will fasten him, Christ, or Eliakim, as a nail in a sure place. This steadiness, this person that's just totally steady. Christ was literally nailed to a tree when he was killed on the cross. And they shall hang upon him, Jesus, or in this case, Eliakim, his family, his posterity. But here, Jesus, they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. Moses 139, my work and my glory is to bring to pass immortality, eternal life of man. So the glory is hung on Jesus. All the vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to the vessels of flagons. In the temple precincts, they had these vessels that they used, and they would hang them on these little pegs, this peg. And so that, in essence, is Jesus, right? The vessels of the temple hang on him. So 25 is a little bit more complicated. I'd be a lot more comfortable like laying that out in person. But know that Isaiah 22 essentially is the burden of Jerusalem. And big picture, what you see is they're being replaced, they're being attacked, and instead of repenting, verse 12, verse 13, they're doing the opposite. And so, in a way, Shebna could represent the unrepentant, and Eliakim could represent the replacement. And there's so many ways you could read this. If we lived in Paul's day, they would say, well, the Gentiles are the replacement for the Jews. That's one way to read this. I mean, there's so many layers here. But big picture, like the other burdens, or some of them anyway, in the 22nd chapter, as bad as it is going to be for Jerusalem, there's going to be a servant with a key and with authority, and he's someone that you can look to with a surety. I believe Isaiah saw Jesus. I believe he's totally talking about Jesus, and he's sticking politics in his narrative for a couple of reasons. I think the big reason is he's going to teach you about Jesus as like this renegade prophet. He's like the great songwriters that they can sing about a truth, but they can mask it just enough that people don't get it, but the people that get it, right? This is back to in the book of Revelation, he that has eyes to see and ears to hear, let him see and let him hear. And so I think Isaiah also realizes if I just come out and say it, I'm probably going to get edited like Zenus and Zenic. Like where's their stuff in the Bible that doesn't exist? And the reason why? Well, they got taken out. And the reason why we have Isaiah is because he's speaking just vague enough that the people that can't see don't get it. But to me, it's totally Jesus. So that's the 22nd chapter. 23 is all the burden of Tyre. And in my classes, you've heard me talk about Tyre, right? It's the Amazon.com of the ancient world. And Alexander the Great comes in and wrecks Tyre because he builds that causeway. But here, essentially, he's saying Tyre is going to go down. Verse 17, chapter 23, 17. It shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire, and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth, and her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently for the durable clothing. That's back to Egypt, right? When the Israelites peace out of Egypt, and it says, quote, they borrowed the gold of the Egyptians, and the gold of the Egyptians become the gold in the Mishkan, in the tent, in the holy place. The gold of the Egyptians becomes part of the temple. And so big picture, that's what Isaiah is doing with Tyre. He's like, your stuff that you're using to get rich on is just going to go to build the kingdom of God. So I kind of read that typologically. The 24th chapter is all about cosmic chaos and divine judgment at the end of time. It's just big picture destruction, end of time stuff. Verse 1, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste. So like, to me, like I drive down the freeway and I see just nothing, desolation. I read this article by this fellow who works in an ER in New York, and he's like, it's just surreal. He's like, I get up in the morning and I make my coffee. And he says he makes a really big pot because there's no Starbucks open. And he says, I walk to work and the streets are empty. And then all day long, he just works with sick people all day long that are just barely breathing. And he says he barely has time to eat. And then he goes home and then he does it again the next day. And that's kind of imagery of Isaiah 24, right? The end of times, the destruction of the world. Now, I'm not making predictions. I know that we had this kind of thing happen in 1918 with the Spanish flu. 1% of the world's population was wiped out. And we also had a world war to boot on top of all this. So like human beings have seen massive destruction. I would say to you, have hope. Think about this. The republic that we live in, if you live in the United States, the republic we live in was built amidst a group of people that had to deal with cholera and smallpox and measles. I mean, epidemics are just part of, you know, pandemics are just part of the human experience. And so, you know, I don't know when the end times are, but Isaiah, he uses this whole chapter as just like, you know, there's going to be cosmic chaos and divine judgment. Look in verse 19. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is cleanly dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. That's like earthquake imagery, right? Verse 22. The prisoners that are gathered in the pit shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall be visited. I really like that. We'll see that later in Isaiah 61, where the Messiah is going to redeem the prisoners that are bound. And so this is the end of times in Isaiah 24. The 25th chapter is kind of the same stuff. The end of evil will come and God will swallow up death. We'll see this imagery in the book of Revelation. Look at verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away the tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And that is reminiscent of Revelation 21, verse 4, where Jesus wipes away the tears of our eyes. John 10, 17 and 18, right? Where it says that he's going to swallow up death in victory. The idea that we've waited for him. You know, we see this later in Isaiah 26, 8. This is what Isaiah 26, 8 says. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, we have waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. I really like that. I really like this idea that the God that we've all waited for, he's coming and he will be here. And so that's my testimony. I really like these chapters as we go through them. 24 and 25 are big picture of this God that we worship. He's going to fix things and make them right. In the 26th chapter, there's more victory. The dead will live, and that's his testimony. Verse 12, Lord, wilt thou ordain peace for us? For thou hast wrought all our works in us, O Lord our God. Other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Skipping down to verse 19. Thy dead shall live, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they awake. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself as it were for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her stain. And so to Isaiah, big picture, God's going to fix these things, and there will be victory. He will slay the dragon in the 27th chapter, and that is an image of the destruction of chaos. And that's verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. That is, you know, old ancient Near Eastern text talking about how Yahweh is this mighty victor that destroys the forces of chaos. And in my class, we've talked about this a lot, right? The dragon is kind of a big deal, a big motif in ancient Near Eastern texts, but even in the Bible as well, that he's going to destroy the forces of chaos that are just surrounding them. And it's no different today. We have forces of chaos today. And so we see this in the book of Revelation, the whore of all the earth. She's riding a dragon with 7 heads and 10 crowns. Nephi sees it too. He sees the dragon. And so the dragon is just a recurring theme throughout the text. Later, it's going to be called Egypt in some of the texts. But the idea is that the chaos of our lives can be conquered as we come to Christ. And sometimes the dragon is personified as the sea, because the sea is a force of chaos. And so Peter is going to walk on the sea. In the 130 section of the Doctrine and Covenants, we read that the earth will become like a sea of glass and fire. There will be no more sea. Now, I don't take that literally. I happen to love the ocean, but I see it as an image for the chaos of our lives is conquered as we come to Jesus. And I just want to bear testimony of that. As we come to him and as we work to follow him, we have peace in our life. And so that, in essence, is the 27th chapter of Isaiah. So essentially the 28th chapter of Isaiah is this question, and it's basically this. God's asking the question, who can I teach? Who is going to listen? So in verse 7, it says, they've erred through wine and through strong drink. They're out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They're swallowed up in wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. There's no fairness. They don't know what to do. And so he basically says, who am I going to teach? Verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, or here and there a little. And so in other words, I'm going to teach them, and I'm going to have to teach them line upon line. Verse 13, the word of the Lord was unto them a precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And so that's who he's going to have to be able to teach. People who can kind of understand precepts and lines and here a little and there a little. The line was like a plumb line. And so, you know, what's he even saying here? I think what he's talking about are like principles and commandments and fences. Like, how can I keep a principle? How can I keep a line or a commandment, a rule? And then, you know, what's a good fence for that? And so an example of this would be like a precept would be like a principle. For example, life being sacred. A commandment, a line that would be associated with that would be like, hey, don't kill people. So life is sacred. Hey, here's an idea. Don't kill people, a commandment. And then finally, here a little, there a little would be like a fence around that. And so something I could say would, or think in my mind would be like, don't lose your temper. Don't get angry with people. So we go from this principle, we fine tune it into like a higher commandment, and then maybe even like a higher fence or a law around that. I like where Joseph said, you know, I teach the saints principles and I let them govern themselves. We should all take principles that are true and we can find ways that we can apply them. And I think really the higher idea is God is essentially saying, who can I teach? People that want to follow principle. Maybe they don't even need to be commanded in all things. They take principles and they can hone them and temper them and find ways that little by little they can come to where they eventually know all things and know all truth. Anyway, that's Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28 is this idea of who am I going to teach, because he's clearly upset with Israel. He does mention this foundation stone. This is going to be a big deal that's going to come up later in the Book of Mormon and Jacob 4. And it's also talked about in the Psalms, and it's Isaiah 28:16. I would mark this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. The people that trust in Jesus will have a cornerstone for their lives. I think we're going to end with the 29th chapter of Isaiah today. So in the 29th chapter, this whole chapter, in my opinion, is not understood in scholarship. And this whole chapter is broken down so eloquently by Nephi in 2 Nephi 27. And big picture, it's the Book of Mormon. So starting in 29:1, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwells. So we're talking about Jerusalem. Add ye year to year, let him kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall come unto me as Ariel. I will camp against thee round about. I will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee. And thou shalt be brought down, and shall speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as one that has a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. So first of all, Jerusalem is being attacked in the first few verses there. She's being brought down to the ground, but she'll speak out of the dust. And so that is, in essence, what's happening here. And part of the reason why she's speaking out of the dust is because of verse 9 and 10. We're back to this, the imagery of drunkards in verse 9. And then in verse 10, it says, the Lord has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered. To Nephi, that's going to be the last days, where the prophets are closed. And so the Lord's going to bring about a book that is sealed, a book that will have a familiar spirit to the Bible and teach truth and settle disputes and all kinds of problems. And so I'm going to read a little bit out of the Book of Mormon here, out of 2 Nephi 27, where Nephi says this. 2 Nephi 27:23. Behold, I am a God of miracles, and I will show unto the world that I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I work not among the children of men, save it be according to their faith. And it shall come to pass that the Lord shall say unto him that shall read the words that shall be delivered unto him, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precept of men, therefore I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, yea, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise and their learned shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent shall be hid. Skip down to verse 29. In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see it out of obscurity and out of darkness. And the meek shall increase, and their joy shall be in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Verse 35, they that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. So Israel's going to be redeemed through this book. In 2 Nephi 27, Nephi's message is, it's the Book of Mormon. They're going to know that this book is true. And that's big picture. Like, there's a lot, we could spend a lot of time in Isaiah 29 and in 2 Nephi 27. I would encourage you to read those two chapters and see what Isaiah is talking about. But in essence, to Nephi, that's what it is. The blind are going to see, verse 18 of Isaiah 29. The deaf are going to hear. The meek are going to have their joy increased. But with that, you're going to have verse 21 of Isaiah 29. A man is going to be made an offender for a word. There's going to be people that are going to lie in the gate and try to trip them up. There's going to be people, verse 15, that seek deep to hide their counsels from the Lord, the enemies in darkness that are going to attack. But Verse 24 of Isaiah 29 says, they that erred in spirit shall come to understanding. And so that's what's happening there. It's interesting if you read modern scholarship, you know, it's so interesting to me how at least those that I've read don't know what's going on here. And I think that's because Isaiah is speaking in code. And so Nephi is going to take this and he's going to take the brass plates and then he's going to give his prophetic midrash. And he's going to say, Ariel's distressed, Jerusalem was destroyed. Nephi is going to say, I'm that guy. I was the prophet that left. And we've got the book. We've got the book with the familiar spirit. We've got the prophecy of read this, I pray thee. And the people are going to say, I'm not learned. And, you know, then the unlearned is going to read it. And Nephi is going to say, that's you, the listener, you that read the Book of Mormon are that person. And the people that don't read it are going to say, a Bible, we have a Bible, which is what Nephi is going to say later is going to be in the 28th chapter of 2 Nephi. Yeah, the people are going to say, a Bible, we have a Bible, which is essentially 2 Nephi 29. The 29th and the 28th chapters of 2 Nephi are what I like to call Gentile blindness, where Nephi takes Isaiah and he says, hey, this marvelous work and a wonder, many people are not going to believe it. Like look in 2 Nephi 28 verse 32, woe be unto the Gentiles, saith the Lord, for notwithstanding I shall lengthen out mine arm unto them from day to day, they will deny me. Nevertheless, I will be merciful unto them, saith the Lord, if they repent and come unto me. For my arm is lengthened out all the day long, saith the Lord of hosts. And so that's the invitation to Nephi, is he's going to say, hey, read this book. It's going to solve a lot of problems. It's going to resolve the problems of the last days. It's going to help with the chaos. In the 29th chapter of 2 Nephi, many people are going to not accept it. They're going to say, hey, we have a Bible in Nephi. You should read 2 Nephi 29, where he's like, well, do you thank the Jews for the Bible you have? And in essence, to me, Nephi really likes Isaiah 29. So we're going to end here, kind of in the middle of Isaiah, and we've gone kind of quickly through it, but we're approaching swiftly the 40th chapter. And in the 40th chapter, there's a big break, and Isaiah kind of shifts his tone. But in recap today, to kind of recap where we've been, to see, you know, kind of how we've, you know, what we've covered so far, we started off talking about the prophetic pattern, where Christ's mission was like the first stage. The second stage was his rejection by the Jewish people. And the third stage was the Lord's plan for the Gentiles and how he's going to work through them and eventually restore Israel to their covenants. And then we talked about the burden narratives from the 13th chapter to the 23rd chapter, all the way from Babylon to Tyre, and how those chapters talk about, you know, it was a heaviness that Isaiah felt. And most of these burdens end with redemption at the end. There's like these horrible things, but then there's always this message of goodness. And then we read the 24th through the 27th chapters, which were kind of apocalyptic in nature. They were about cosmic chaos and divine judgment and how the chaos of our lives can be conquered through the Messiah, which we believe is Jesus. And then we ended with this oracle against Judah and Ephraim. And how, you know, the question the Lord is asking is, who can I teach? And then finally, the voice from the dust. Who can I teach? Well, who's going to be someone who's going to listen line upon line? It's going to be the people who read this book that's going to come out of the dust. And I can't teach Isaiah 29 without a little bit of Nephi mixed in, because Nephi is the midrash on this chapter. I got to tell you, if I didn't have the Book of Mormon, I don't know what I would do with 29. I, you know, what is this? Especially with this stuff about, you know, it's out of the dust, it's out of the ground and those kinds of things. What I find interesting as a side note, a little side note, is since Joseph's day, we've pulled up a lot of different, what I call extra biblical texts out of the ground. You've got the Nag Hammadi library out of Egypt. A lot of those were Gnostic writings, which it's not entirely accurate, but according to section 91 of the Doctrine and Covenants, there's a lot of stuff that's not in the Bible that's really good. And so a lot of the Nag Hammadi stuff is really good, but some of it's maybe not so much. And then you have the library at Qumran that was discovered. Many texts that coincide in kind of our second witness, for example, of Isaiah, for example. The library at Qumran had what was called the Great Isaiah Scroll. And the Great Isaiah Scroll, for a long time before it was discovered, people thought that maybe Isaiah wasn't a guy. Maybe whoever wrote the Isaiah scroll was like really, really later, like maybe right before Jesus. There were all these theories about, there really wasn't an Isaiah, and this was put together way later. And then they found the Great Isaiah Scroll. And what's interesting about the Great Isaiah Scroll is it's 66 chapters, just like your book of Isaiah. And it's very similar to what we have in the King James Version. We don't know the exact date of writing, but we've got it in this range of like 356 to 100 BC, somewhere in that time frame. Now, it's not dated to Isaiah's day. It's not 740 BC, but it's the oldest known text of the Great Isaiah Scroll. And I'll post a link if you're interested to the Great Isaiah Scroll. You can actually examine it. You can see it digitally on the internet, and you can kind of check it out and see how it's just mostly intact scroll, and it's just fascinating. And so to me, Isaiah comes out of the ground. I guess as a side note to all this stuff, even the Great Isaiah Scroll is a witness coming out of the ground, and it's saying to us, hey, there's a marvelous work. To me, once again, I want to just end with my testimony that Jesus is the marvelous work. It's also the work of the restoration. You can't read the Doctrine and Covenants and not find all these verses where the Lord says, hey, I'm going to do a marvelous work and a wonder. And we're going to gather Israel and we're going to build temples. And you know that stuff that Isaiah and Ezekiel and other ancient prophets in the Old Testament have said? Yeah, that's going to happen. I love how in the restoration, when Joseph's the 17-year-old boy and he's praying, not really knowing a lot of scripture, Moroni comes and he quotes the Old Testament to him. And he says, hey, this hasn't been fulfilled yet, but it's going to be. And then he quotes all these Old Testament prophets. And so that's my testimony, is that these prophets saw our day. I think Isaiah 29 survives the way it does because it's veiled just enough. I'm grateful that the Book of Mormon unlocks Isaiah 29. And with that, I'll end my testimony of Christ and Isaiah, and we'll see you next time.